Brethren, ever watch a movie or a TV program on a story from the Bible? It may be anything from Adam and Eve to the flood to Moses to the birth, life, and death of Christ. And as you watch it, you start to think, that's not in the Bible. You may have said that a lot watching the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Or as you watch the program, we may even start to ask ourselves, well, I didn't know that was in the Bible. We may get a bit confused. Then, of course, when we look it up in the Bible, we usually find out that, no, it wasn't in the Bible. But that's not unusual for filmmakers and TV producers to do that when they adapt a movie or a TV program from a book, any book. They usually make changes from the book. And the good book, the Bible, is no exception. So why do I bring all this up? Well, last year, I think it was probably around springtime or so, I saw part of a program on King David. And the part I saw was before he became king. And King Saul and the prophet Samuel were also portrayed in the program. And of course, they added things that were not in the Bible. And even though I expected them to do that, as I watched how they presented the story, to me, it was clear that the creators and writers of the program did not believe the biblical accounts that they were portraying. In other words, they did not believe what the Bible says. And they based their story loosely, and very loosely at times, on the Bible. So I decided not to watch any more of that series. But it did prompt me to look into doing a sermon about David. Not immediately, but I thought maybe sometime down the road I'll do that. And I actually was very surprised when I checked that I had never done a sermon on David before. Of course, I brought up parts of his life. I went over some of his psalms and other sermons throughout the years. But I never did a sermon on just David. Well, today I'm going to remedy that. In other words, well, let me put it this way. I've decided I'm far enough down the road to do this sermon on King David. Now, for most of us today, David's life is very well known to us. But the Bible has so much to say about David for us to learn. And we have much to learn from his life, because he led a very interesting life. And some of the things we think we know about David may not come from the Bible. And as we look at David's life today, we will look to the Bible to be taught. To learn, because that's what we want to do today. Learn from David's life. Look at certain aspects from his life and ask ourselves, how can learning from his life make us better Christians? Now, as we know, as we read about David's life, as we go over it, we see that there were many high points and many low points in David's life. Yes, he accomplished great things, but yet he still had some very serious failures in his life. And of course, some of us may think, we haven't accomplished anything great in our lives, but we sure have had our share of failures. Yes, we may think that at times, but you know, brethren, we may have more in common with David's high points than we may realize. To begin, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll start with a high point in David's life. However, he wasn't even aware of what God thought of him at this time in his young life. 1 Samuel 13, let's start in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And who did God choose to replace Saul? As we all know, a shepherd by the name of David, son of Jesse. Let's look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 10. 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 13. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So even before David was anointed, God said he was a man after his own heart. And to be known that way by God is something, isn't it? Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 17. Let's look at a spiritual lesson that we can learn from the story of David and Goliath. Now we're all familiar with the physical aspects of the battle, so we're not going to go over that. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. Let's notice something. 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, talking about Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then in verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, talking again about Goliath, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Then along comes David. And as we're told, he was still a youth. But we'll see that David was not afraid. Verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And then verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And I like how David uses the expression, "the living God." I think that's a very beautiful and so apt description of God. But what spiritual lesson can we glean from David having no fear in fighting the giant? Well, David stepped out in faith in fighting Goliath. David saw the same giant that Saul and his army saw. They were afraid, but David wasn't. Why? Because David knew that God, the living God, was with him. Saul and his army couldn't see that. How many times, brethren, have we faced a problem in our lives, and as we looked at how big it is, how often have we said, "I can't fight this. I'll never win." Are we sometimes afraid to face the giants in our lives? Well, if we are, then look to the young David and learn an important lesson. David was not afraid. Why? Because he knew that God was with him. He never forgot that. Now, here in the New King James and the King James, David is called a youth. A question that arises is, how young was David when he fought Goliath? Some commentaries will put his age at between 12 and 15. But was he that young? The age for being in the army was 20. Numbers 1, verse 3 tells us that. So we know that David was younger than 20. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Now, have you ever seen illustrations or pictures of young David in some book wearing Saul's armor? And David is just swimming in the armor because it is just so big on him, because he's shown as a kid. I remember that as a kid in parochial school, going over Bible studies. And I've seen it many times since, including while I was doing research on this sermon. But hold your place here in 1 Samuel 17. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 10. And let's see what it says about Saul. 1 Samuel 10, verses 23 and 24. 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he, talking about Saul, stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. That's how tall Saul was. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So Saul is a very tall man. Now, if David at this time was 12, 13, 15 years old or so, and this tall, and Saul was a grown man and this tall, it would be very obvious that that armor of Saul's would be too big for little David. Would Saul have even had David try on his army? It would be so obvious that it would be too big. And then notice what David says back in 1 Samuel 17, verse 39. David fastened his sword to his armor after trying on Saul's armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Now David said he hadn't tested the armor here in the New King James. The King James says David had not proved them. The New Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, and the Complete Jewish Bible all say David was not used to them. And of course he wasn't used to them. Because he wasn't, the armor was cumbersome for him. Remember, he was a shepherd. He didn't wear armor while he was watching the flock. David never wore armor before, so it would have been awkward for him to try and fight Goliath wearing armor that he had never worn before. And notice here in verse 39, David did not say, "This armor is just too big for me," which would have been the logical thing to say if the armor was too big for him. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16, verse 16. And notice this description of David before he fought Goliath. 1 Samuel 16, verses 16 through 18. Again, this is before David fought Goliath. 1 Samuel 16, verse 16. "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp." And this is talking about David. "And it shall be that he will play with it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Talking about David playing for Saul. In verse 17, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" In verse 18, "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing.'" And then notice what he's called. "A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." David is called a man of valor and a man of war. This is not describing a 12, 13, 15-year-old kid. So putting all this together, it points to David being an older teenager when he fought Goliath. Perhaps he was 18 years old, maybe 17. Perhaps he just turned 19. We don't know. But is how old David was when he fought Goliath a big deal? Well, in the great scheme of things, maybe not. But you know, brother, we need to keep to Scripture and not add things that just aren't there. Let's ask ourselves this. Is it a big deal at Christmas time that people believe that there were three magi at the manger with Jesus right after his birth, when the Bible specifically tells us they came later and they came to a house where Jesus was? It also never says there were three. But yet, every year people persist in putting three magi in the manger in their Christmas setups, when the Bible doesn't say that. So far we've gone over two high points in David's life. God referring to him as a man after his own heart. And this is before the prophet Samuel anointed him king, before he ever met David, when David was still referred to as a youth. And then, of course, there was David defeating the giant Goliath. Yeah, just those two high points would be very tough to beat, wouldn't they? And of course, later we know David became king. And that was another high point in David's life. So now let's look at a low point for David, a very low point, and one that I'm sure we're all very familiar with. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. I will relate the account that's known as David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Let's pause here and ask ourselves the question. David was on the roof of his house, and the roofs back then were flat so that people could walk on them, and there would have been a low wall or a low railing so people, they could look over it and plus not fall off the roof. And in the hot months, people would sleep on the roof where it was cooler. Remember, they didn't have air conditioning or fans back then, except for people doing that. So it says David was on his roof. Where was Bathsheba while David was on his roof? Some of you are probably thinking, what do you mean, where was Bathsheba? We just read it. So she was on her roof taking a bath. Where does it say that? Let's read verse 2 again. Then it happened one evening that David arose from the bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. He was on his house. And from the roof of his house, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. It only says that David was on his roof. Doesn't say anything about Bathsheba being on her roof. But yet, that's what so many people believe, including probably some of you. You know, paintings have been made showing Bathsheba in a bathtub on the roof. Religious writers will chastise Bathsheba for being so brazen as to take a bath on the roof where she could be seen. She's even been accused of trying to tempt David into asking for her, when the Bible doesn't say that at all. To be practical, think about that. They would have had to carry a bathtub up to the roof of the house and then carry the water and pails up to the bathtub so that she could take a cold bath. But also, verse 2 doesn't say she was taking a bath. It says she was bathing in the New King James. And the Hebrew word for bathe means washing oneself. Now, this is from the book, The New Manners and Customs of the Bible by James M. Freeman, regarding bathing. He states, Scripture language doesn't distinguish between washing, partial bathing, and full bathing. This was undoubtedly because the dry climate of the Middle East made full bathing virtually impossible, except where there was sufficient source of water, such as the Nile River. When the word bathe appears in a scripture verse, therefore it usually refers to washing or partial bathing. And if you have a King James Bible, it says David saw her washing herself. So she may have been washing her hands and feet, perhaps in the courtyard of her house, when David looked down from his roof and saw her. She most likely was not on the roof in a bathtub, as many people believe. Another story in the Bible where we may have it in our minds one way, but when we read the biblical account, we really see that it doesn't say it the way we may have it pictured. Let's continue in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, that kind of tells you he didn't know who it was. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So just taking this verse for what it says, seems like David did not know who Bathsheba was. But he knew who Eliam was. He knew who Uriah the Hittite was. Now, hold your place here, and let's go to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, and let's read a bit about David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. It says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And drop down to verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ashibai, the son of the Maacathite, and then Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And in verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So the three names mentioned when David saw Bathsheba are mentioned here in David's mighty men, although one was not a mighty man. So let's recap all this. Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, as we just read. And Ahithophel was David's counselor. Let's see that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city. So David knew who Ahithophel was. And as we read, Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, one of David's mighty men. And Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, David's counselor. And Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, and also son-in-law to Eliam, one of David's mighty men. So David knew who all these men were. And we're familiar with what occurred after that, after David saw Bathsheba from his roof, adultery, lies, deceit, then murder. David not only did all that, but he also betrayed some of the people who trusted him the most. Men who were willing to die for him, and Uriah did die for David. Friendship and loyalty meant nothing to David in this case. But as we'll read in a bit, God forgave David, which is actually a lesson for all of us. Because sometimes we think that God can't forgive us because of our sins, how great our sins are. Have any of us topped David's series of sins of adultery, deceit, murder, lies, and betrayal, and they happened one right after the other? I don't think so. But God forgave David. Then at times, some will think that when someone commits a sin that becomes known to all, sometimes we'll say, well, I would never do anything like that. Would we say that about King David's list of terrible sins? Would we put ourselves above David by saying, I would never do that? Would we say that about David, a man after God's own heart? David, who's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Of course, we would say, oh, no. We would never put ourselves above David. But let's face it, sometimes, yes, sometimes it can be so easy for any of us to put ourselves above some of our brethren. Now, we can read David's account of committing adultery, deception, murder, lying, betrayal, and think, how could he not see what he was doing? How he was breaking God's law? How could he be so blind over all this? Well, brethren, the same way that we do some of the things that we do to break God's law. When we get away from following God's way, when we get off that narrow path, brethren, yes, we can do some terrible things and seem oblivious to doing so, as David was. Yes, brethren, if we're honest with ourselves, we should all admit that, yes, we too can become blind to our sins when we get away from God. But God will give us opportunities to repent. He will give us chances to open our eyes to get back on his path, just as he did for David. Will we listen to God and take those opportunities to repent of our sins? Will we remove the blindness from our eyes? Will we follow David's example in doing that? David was a man after God's own heart, and he did repent. He did get back on God's path. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. God sent Nathan the prophet to tell the king to his face the sins he committed. Would David listen? We all know he did. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore it fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And then verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And then he goes over what David is going to have to suffer because of his sin. But how did David respond to Nathan and to God? Verse 13. After hearing all this, I can't imagine how David felt to be told to his face what he had done. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. God forgave David, and God will forgive us as he did David, if we repent as David did. Now let's concentrate on how David repented, because it is an example for all of us to follow. What stands out about David's repentance here? All he says is, I have sinned against the Lord. Why would that stand out? And for me, David saying that really makes an impression. In fact, next to David being a man after God's own heart, David's statement of repentance here impresses me the most about him. Why? Well, let's see it this way. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis and notice something about our first parents, Adam and Eve. And let's compare what they said when their sin was brought to their attention and compare it to what David said when his sins were brought to his attention. Genesis 3, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And of course, God knew that they did. But let's compare Adam's answer to David's answer. And let's see a big difference. In verse 12, Adam answers. Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now, Adam does admit he ate of the tree. What is he at? Actually, it's the first thing he says. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So what's Adam really doing here? Yes, he admitted he disobeyed God, but he's really shifting the blame to Eve. In effect, he's saying here, well, if she hadn't given me the fruit, I wouldn't have eaten it. I would have never have sinned if it wasn't for her giving me this fruit. And what does Eve say? Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" She admits her sin too. But does she blame herself? No, she blames the serpent. It's all his fault. Unfortunately, all too easily, we can be like Adam and Eve. We may do something wrong. We sin. And when it's brought to our attention, we may say, "Yes, I was wrong to do that. But if so-and-so hadn't said what so-and-so said, or if so-and-so hadn't done what so-and-so did, I would have never have done what I did. I would have never have sinned." I think we all know husbands and wives can be good at doing that. Just like Adam and Eve. Pointing fingers. Putting the blame on someone else for doing something or saying something and saying it was their actions that caused us to sin. That was their fault. You know, when we do that, we can actually make ourselves the victim by blaming our wrong actions, our sins, on someone else. Now notice, David didn't add when Nathan told him what he had done. He didn't add, "Oh, yes, I sinned, but if Bathsheba hadn't been where I could see her from my roof, you know, none of this wouldn't have happened. She shouldn't have been where she was." No, David accepted full responsibility. No excuses. No pointing fingers at Bathsheba or anyone else. You know, he could have added, "If only Uriah had gone to his house like I told him to. You know, he disobeyed me. He disobeyed me, the king. If he had done what I told him to, nothing else would have happened. It would have all been over." But Uriah had to disobey me. No. David pointed only to himself. And he was sincerely repentant. I think we could say that his heart ached over what he had done. But it would have, because he was a man after God's own heart. Please turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. After the prophet Nathan brought David's sins out in the open, not only for David to see, but for all to see, David wrote this psalm. It's called a psalm of repentance. And as we know, that psalms were made to be sung. And David was a musician. He played the harp, as we read earlier. Now, as we read, David didn't say much when confronted by the prophet Nathan. He just said, "I have sinned against the Lord." But later, David had much more to say to God. Let's read some of it. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now I can imagine David having tears in his eyes as he wrote this psalm. And as he sang this psalm of repentance, I can see tears just streaming down his face as his voice cracks. David was repentant. Wouldn't it be something if we were able to sing this psalm with the actual music that David wrote? Was it sad and implorative? Oh, I imagine it was. You know, just reading this psalm brings out our emotions. Can we imagine singing it with the music David wrote? Oh, I don't think there'd be a dry eye among us if we did. Let's continue, verse 10, because he beseeches God for help. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, what a terrible feeling it would be to think that God has cast us away from his presence. And David wrote, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that he could lose God's Spirit, but God had not done that. Would David have written this beautiful, heart-rendering psalm of repentance if he had? No, he wouldn't have. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. You know, David had lost that joy when he sinned. And he probably never even realized it until Nathan the prophet gave him God's condemnation. David not only realized what he had done, but he also realized what he could lose, his salvation. But we can see through David's repentance that God's mercy and love are boundless. And even though as we read his psalm of repentance, yes, we can see the anguish and pain David was going through as he repents and asks for God's mercy. You know, it was still a high point in David's life because his repentance brought David back to God and he once again knew that joy of salvation. And to have that joy is a high point in any one of our lives, to know that joy of salvation. But David could still make mistakes. He could still be carnal, even after all this. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And in verse 1, we'll see the first time that the name Satan is used in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 21, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? David should have listened to Joab, but he didn't. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. So you may ask, what's the problem in David wanting to know how many people he had in his kingdom? You know, God told Moses in Exodus 30 to number Israel. Let me read from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary regarding this verse. It said, the sin of David numbering the people consisted in its being either to gratify his pride to ascertain the number of warriors he could muster for some meditated plan of conquest, or perhaps, more likely still, to institute a regular and permanent system of taxation, which he deemed necessary to provide an adequate establishment for the monarchy, but which was regarded as a tyrannical and oppressive action. An innovation on the liberty of the people, a departure from ancient usage, unbecoming a king of Israel. Let's read verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 21. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Again, when David sees his sin, he repents. But David still suffers the consequences of his sin. As is in the case with Bathsheba, their baby conceived in adultery died. But this consequence is much worse. Verse 9. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. David gets three choices, and look at the choices he has. And whatever choice he makes, some people, a lot of his people are going to die, all because of his sin. Verse 12. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David chooses the three-day plague. Verse 16. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And I can't imagine how David felt when he saw, in this case, 70,000 of his people killed or die, all because of him. But then David is told what to do, and then in verse 27, so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. After 70,000 people died. Now we may think this is a harsh punishment, but obedience to God in all things, at all times, is paramount. Some of us have had some hard lessons to learn in our lives down through the years, but I'll venture to say none as hard as David. But David learned, yes, often the hard way, but he learned because he was a man after God's own heart. But he was still human with human frailties and weaknesses. He could even get mad at God. In his pleading to God, he said it was all his fault. Why are others being punished for his sins? Remember the death of Uzzah? Let's look at that. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. Uzzah died, and David was angry with God because Uzzah was killed. 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahilo, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Verse 6. When they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of the God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David showed a lack of respect for God and what is holy. Even at this time, David didn't fully understand the consequences of disobeying God, of disrespecting what is holy. That's another lesson for all of us to learn. The Sabbath is holy time. The holy days, just by that description, tells us they're holy. But do we always treat them as holy, with the utmost respect towards God? Or do we sometimes treat these days in a bit of a casual manner, as David did with the ark? But you may ask, what was the problem with transporting the ark on a cart and touching it to prevent it from falling? God was very specific in how to carry the ark. It was to be carried with poles through the rings on the side and only carried by Levites. And Numbers 4:15 adds, they shall not touch a holy thing lest they die. There were still lessons for David to learn. Obedience to God comes first, even if you're the king. So numbering Israel and transporting the ark in a cart were definitely low points in David's life. But now let's turn to Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. Now, when you think about this, this was a high point for David, although during his lifetime, he was unaware of it. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is called the son of David here. Why? Well, as we'll see, his lineage goes back to David, goes back to Abraham. Verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and drop down to verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Jesus the Christ is descended from David and Bathsheba, a relationship that began with adultery. Now, speaking of descendants, it seems very popular today for people who want to trace their ancestry. They have TV shows doing it. They have websites that, for a fee, they will tell you about your ancestry. I think we'd all be impressed if King David was one of our direct descendants, wouldn't we? Now, at least we can all say that Adam and Eve are our ancestors, and we don't have to pay a fee to know that. Now, let's turn back to 2 Samuel again. This time, 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. I'm also very impressed at what David did here. Question for all of us, could we do the same? 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. I'm very impressed by all this, by what David did here. Now, and this is after David learned of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. And we know that David and Jonathan were very close friends. They exemplify Proverbs 18:24, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that described David and Jonathan. So why am I impressed with David's actions here? His best friend and his best friend's father are killed. So why wouldn't he mourn? Yes, for Jonathan. But what about Saul? Saul, who tried to kill David multiple times. David was constantly fleeing from Saul for his life. He had every reason to hate Saul. Who among his men who were there at this time with David would have blamed David if he had celebrated Saul's death? But David didn't celebrate Saul's death. Instead, he mourned for Saul. And you know, it wasn't hard for David to mourn because he did feel sorrow at both their deaths. Yes, even Saul's death. Why? Well, we could say that David was just following the teachings of his future descendant, Jesus the Christ. Let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. And let's remember that David was a man after God's own heart. Matthew 5, verse 44. Words of Jesus Christ. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And a carnal heart says, I can't do this. But the godly heart says, yes, I can. What is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? Yes, love. And it is love to follow this scripture. And David had that love. And brethren, if we want to become a man or a woman of after God's own heart, we also must have that love. Let's look at another point in David's life. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles 28. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 6 to start. As we read this, at first it's going to look like it was a low point for David, but I see it as a high point in his life. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers and tribes and captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and the possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it." So David's all ready to build God's temple. Sounds like he already had the plans made up. He was just waiting for the go-ahead, for the project to start, the go-ahead from God. But then, verse 3, "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" Now, no doubt David was at least a bit disappointed. But did he complain about it? Did he feel sorry for himself? Did he think it was unfair for God to do this to him? No. Verse 4. "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord had given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" Sounds like David's very excited about all this, not upset in the least. In fact, he concentrated on the blessings that God had given him and all the blessings that God will give him and his son, Solomon. Verse 10. "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son, Solomon, the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And in verse 20, "And David said to his son, Solomon, 'Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord.'" David did God's will, and his son Solomon did build the temple. Now, as we read about how great David was, we also see that he had problems in his life, just as you and I can have. And some of the problems that David had were because of his children. As many of us know, children can bring us so much joy, but as many of us know, they can also bring us so much sorrow. And David knew both. We just saw how proud David was of his son Solomon, who was going to build a temple. But let's look at two of his other children and the problems they caused. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Let's go through a few of the serious problems David had with some of his children. 2 Samuel 13, we'll start in verse 1. "After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. It was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, a so-called friend, I would say, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, 'Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.'" And Amnon's friend, so-called friend, devises a plan to trick Tamar into being alone with her half-brother. And Amnon overpowers her. Then in verse 17 or 15, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said, 'Rise, be gone.'" And Amnon's love was really nothing more than lust. Then in verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." So King David was very angry at what his son did and what he did to his David's daughter. So what did David do besides get angry? Apparently nothing. Verse 22, "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And Absalom waited 2 full years to get his revenge on Amnon, and he has him killed." Verse 28, "Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, Watch now, and Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. In verse 37. But after he was killed, Amnon was killed, and Absalom fled and went to Tamai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. David mourned for Absalom and Amnon, but we're not told if David ever corrected or punished Amnon and then Absalom for their actions. And because David did not punish Amnon immediately, his relationship with his son Absalom was severely damaged. And we'll see how severely damaged it was in a few minutes. You know, sometimes a frustrated parent will say to their child, "Oh, you'll be the death of me yet." Well, that almost became the case with Absalom. Let's look at what happened with Absalom. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 15. We'll see that Absalom conspires to overthrow his father David so he could become king. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. Now Absalom would arise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I may be made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." Sounds like a politician, doesn't he? And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel and came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And Ahithophel, David's counselor, is in on the conspiracy. Remember Ahithophel? Verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all these servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." I forgot to read verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor from his city, which we read earlier. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. Ahithophel devises a cruel plan, not only to defeat David, but to also shame him. The question we could ask, did Ahithophel want revenge on David over his granddaughter Bathsheba, as Absalom wanted revenge over Tamar, his sister? 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those cases, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So it was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. That's what the advice of Ahithophel was like, and Absalom knew that. If he had listened to Ahithophel, David would have been killed, and Absalom would have became king. But Absalom and Ahithophel left God totally out of the picture, and God had other plans. 2 Samuel 17, verse 5. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says." So they listened to Hushai's plan, and in verse 14, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purpose to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster to Absalom." They listened to Ahithophel and disregarded Ahithophel. They listened to Hushai and disregarded Ahithophel. In verse 23, "And when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and rose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself. And died, and he was buried in his father's tomb." So much for Ahithophel's plan of revenge against David. And Absalom, 2 Samuel 18, verse 14. "Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him." So much for Absalom's plan of revenge against David. And David's response to Absalom being killed and his remaining king, verse 33 of chapter 18. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber of the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. Let's go to chapter 19, verse 2. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard, it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. Absalom attempted to take the throne from David and then is killed. King Saul attempted to keep the throne from David and then is killed. David forgave Absalom for his betrayal. But why wouldn't David forgive him? David was forgiven for his betrayal. And David mourns for Absalom as he mourns for Saul. Who mourns in cases like that? A man after God's own heart. But David seemed to have a hard time in disciplining his children. Why? Could it be because of his list of sins that started with Bathsheba? Did he think, well, how can I tell my children what not to do when I've committed these terrible sins? Now, we don't know, but it could have played a part in the way he had his sons raised. But as we see, his lack of discipline caused him big problems throughout his life. Some of his children brought him sorrow and pain up to the day he died. Does David share in some of the blame because of his lack of discipline with his children? But all through this, David was a father who never stopped loving his children. We saw that with Absalom. Never stopped loving his children, even when they went against him. But isn't that what our Father in heaven does for us? He loves us even when we go against him, even when we ignore his will just so that we can do our will. But for David, through it all, through his high points and low points, he was a great man and a great king, and he will also be called great in the kingdom of God. And brethren, we can be called great too. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 18:4? Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that can describe us. It describes David. David was known as a man after God's own heart. And we can use the word man to refer to men and women. What does Genesis 1:27 say? So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Man was created male and female. Now we may think, well, I can't be like David in that way. It's too hard. I can't be a man after God's own heart. Why not? Why can't we be a man after God's own heart? David had God's Holy Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit. David made mistakes. We make mistakes. David repented of his sins and continued to repent of his sins throughout his life. We repented of our sins, and hopefully we continue to repent of our sins throughout our lives. David demonstrated the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And for us, we'll put that point in a question. Brethren, are we demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And if our answer is no, then we won't become a man after God's own heart. But it's not that we can't, it's because we won't. But if we learn from David's experiences, all that he went through in his life, which was a lot, if we hearken to David looking to God's mercy, to his overcoming adversity, to having total trust in God, if we do that, brethren, then we too can demonstrate and grow in that godly fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can know the love of God that David knew. We can have the joy and patience that David had and much, much more. In other words, brethren, each and every one of us can and should be able to become a man after God's own heart, just like David. Let's read one more verse from one more of David's Psalms as we close for today. Let's go over to Psalm 27, verse 14. Psalm 27, verse 14. Can we do what this verse states? Well, brethren, with God's Holy Spirit, our answer should always be, yes, we can. Proverbs 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. And the margin says, wait in faith on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait in faith, I say, in the Lord, on the Lord. Brethren, if we follow David's example in following this verse, if we learn the lessons that he learned throughout his life, then, brethren, then, yes, we too can become known as a man after God's own heart. Good Sabbath, brethren.